Turn first, please, to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. We'll just read these first seven verses. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And then move on to the New Testament, Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And that portion which we began to consider last week. Luke chapter 13, at verse 6. Our Lord speaking. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. May God bless to us the reading of his word and the truth which it contains. Amen.
Amen.
When the parable that we have just read was spoken for the first time, the crowd which heard it was large and varied. We read that the people gathered thick together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon the other. Amongst whom were Pharisees, scribes, nominal jury, common people, men and women, and, of course, the disciples. Well, to whom was this parable spoken? Who would understand it? And how would they understand it? What message would the parable convey? Well, in the sovereignty and providence and wisdom of God, we saw that this very simple parable, occupying just 3 verses in our English Bibles, conveys several lines of truth. On the very surface was this solemn warning to national Israel. Oh, that favoured people of God. Over the centuries, they've been raised from obscurity, given a land not their own, nurtured and cared for, granted revelation after revelation of God, his law, his judges, his prophets, his kings, his types and foreshadowings of truth, and yet altogether fruitless. Now in AD 30 or thereabouts, they were as far from their God and his law as they had ever been. And though the heavenly vine dresser was made flesh and dwelt amongst them for 33 years, no change was evidenced. And so, at the express command of God, national Israel would be forever destroyed by the Romans. Digging then but a little deeper, we found a further spiritual meaning concerning repentance. The same theme as was first preached by John the Baptist. The fruits meet for repentance must be borne if wrath is to be avoided. And in this application, we learned of God's mercy and his watchfulness and patience and wrath. We learned of the work of Christ with the soul and the fearful consequences for neglecting so great salvation. But still more truth remains to be got from this parable. Whatever the size and diversity of that crowd who listened to Christ, they were not his primary audience. Back in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, which we said was part of this same discourse, we read, "His disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray." And then in chapter 12, verse 1, "He began to say unto his disciples, first of all." They were the people first addressed, the disciples. There is a particular application in this parable, especially for them. Well, how can this be, we might ask? How can it be that a parable can at once be relevant to national Israel, spiritually minded but unsaved Jewry, and the disciples, Christ's closest friends and companions? A question which occurred to Peter. We read of him, didn't we, concerning an earlier parable. "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even unto all?" Our Lord answered him by another question. It almost seems to be an extension of that which he'd said before. This is the answer, look. "And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" How does this answer Peter's question? Christ himself was that faithful and wise steward. And here, in his discourse and teaching and parables, he was giving that due portion at its due time to all who heard it. Spiritual food, food for thought, the right amount at the right time for all his hearers. And you know, this is a wonderful feature of the Word of God. It is suited to every type and condition of man at whatever point it finds him. God's word supplies milk to one and strong meat to another, honey to another, water to another, bitterness to yet another. Indeed, all these things may be found in the same passage or even in the same verse. To this one, it might be the savour of life unto life, whilst to another, it is the savour of death unto death. Such is the wonder of the Word of God, the ongoing miracle of Holy Scripture. The hymn writer said, precious Bible, what a treasure does the Word of God afford. And such is the case with this parable. To the one class of person, it was a word of death and warning and certain judgment. To others, it was a word of life, a flee from the wrath to come, a glimpse of God and his attributes. To the disciples, though, it contains a message of instruction and exhortation, their portion of meat in due season. And here is a line of teaching we would do well to take to ourselves. Do we call ourselves disciples, followers of Christ, Christ's ones? Then here is a word for us. It is spoken to us, first of all. So let us see, fellow Christian, in this parable, a picture of ourselves. We are the fig tree in the vineyard. We are to bear fruit. What fruit? What fruit? Outward evidences of inward faith. Fruit that proves our state of heart and soul. The fruit of good works. And this was no new notion to the disciples, any more than it is to us. They had the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, which we have come through ourselves over recent months. They would know of that blessed man who, delighting in the law of the Lord, bringeth forth fruit in his season, from Psalm 1. They would know of the fruit of righteousness and right judgment that God demanded of Israel through the prophets. We read it in Isaiah. Here was that same truth in a new setting, in a New Testament setting, and applied very particularly and personally to the followers of Christ. Herein is my Father glorified, he says, that ye bear much fruit. And we extend this same command to ourselves, the exhortation to fruitful faith, the fruit of good works, which men, unsaved, worldly men, may see and glorify our Father in heaven, glorifying him as they either respect or reject us, his children. Taking then the fig tree of this parable as representing ourselves as Christians, see what truth and teaching comes forth. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. In these very opening words, what volumes are taught concerning the gift of spiritual life and new birth? Consider yourself this evening, Christian friend, born again, a follower of Christ, part of a local church, present in this building, being exhorted to fruitfulness. What circumstances produce these things? What chain of events has led to your being here this evening? In your present condition. How prone is self and pride to rise up? Well, you say, several years ago, I came to see the truth of Holy Scripture, and I came to faith, and I became a Christian, and then I sought out a suitable church to join, and thus I am here this evening. True to a point, maybe. But what a self-centered and short-sighted view of salvation, if such is your opinion. You see, the certain man of this parable had this fig tree, past tense, ownership from an earlier date, before the time of planting. Even so ourselves as Christians, before our birth, before our conception, before time or existence, we were God's possession. He chose us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And what of new birth and regeneration? This was also God's prerogative. He, the heavenly husbandman, in due time does the planting. That seed is at length put into the ground and given life and germination. It springs forth and it grows up and it's visible for the very first time. What an illustration of our own experience. We did not save ourselves or come to newness of life by ourselves. No, no. God, who possessed us from eternity, planted us in time and brought us to spiritual life. Not of the will of man, but of God, says John 1:13. But notice where the fig tree is planted. This is a significant detail. This fig tree is in a vineyard. It's not a fig tree, as we said last time, it's not a fig tree growing by a roadside, or clinging to a rock, or straggling over a wall, as our brother informs me that they do. But here is a fig tree separated from its usual location and specifically installed in a vineyard. Ideal circumstances for life and growth and fruitfulness. A more conducive environment could surely not be wished for. And in this, we see a wonderful type of the church, the local church, the body of believers into which God plants his people. Isolated spots of fruitfulness and verdure in an otherwise barren world. And what a delightful place the true biblical local church should be. And how suitable a place for the Christian to develop spiritually and to bear fruit. It was for this reason that we read those opening verses of Isaiah chapter 5. For there we find a description of the perfect vineyard, the specification for an ideal vineyard. Listen to those verses again, purely for the detail which it gives us. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And from verses 5 and 6 we find that it also had a hedge and a wall around it, and it was cleared of briars and thorns. This then is what the local church should be spiritually. It should be founded right upon that rock, Christ Jesus, on whom alone the church is built, the incarnate Word. He is that very fruitful hill, the fertile ground on which the church must and is established. The vineyard is fenced. There is this hedge or this wall about it. What is this but the Word of God, which defines us and marks out our boundaries and distinguishes us from the world? The Word of God, which is our protection against the enemies of our soul. Error, the adversary. The Word of God is our protection. It prevents these things from getting in, and it also prevents us from straying out. The eradication of the weeds and briars, then, is the expulsion of worldly cares and worldliness in all its forms which should seek to choke and to hinder our growth. Instead of this, we are surrounded by the Lord's chosen plants, our fellow saints. All the stones are gathered out. By regular ministry and the diligence of a church's officers, there must be the removing of anything that would cause stumbling, ignorance, doubt, that the way might be made plain and the rough places smooth. And then in the midst is a tower, this centerpiece of the vineyard, imparting security and beauty to the whole. Proverbs tells us the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The name of the Lord. That is what should be exalted and made very high in the midst of every local church. There lies its glory. There lies its defense. And then upon such a church as this, God commands the clouds to rain upon it, showers of blessing, and divine grace come down to the edification and refreshment of them all. What a place then for a fig tree to be planted. What a place. What a place for the Christian to be planted. Oh, we pity those, who by reason of their location and the barrenness of the age in which we live have no local church and remain in isolation of necessity. And we grieve for those who might belong to such a church and yet absent themselves by choice. Oh, but how we should rejoice that God has placed us you and I, my friend, in such a vineyard as this. For we could find no situation more favourable to spiritual life and growth and fruitfulness. What has brought us to this position? Our endeavours and arrangements? The coincidences or circumstances of life? No, we are planted by the Lord of the vineyard. His divine hand, his sovereign plan are at work. We read in Luke 12, verse 48, that unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And we read in Luke 13, verse 6, that a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon. Having dealt with us so liberally and graciously, it seems only obvious that God should seek fruit from us. This evidence of good works. 2 Peter 1 tells us that his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and that we therefore are called to glory and virtue. Peter goes on to tell us that we have received those exceeding great and precious promises. We have partaken of the divine nature. We have been delivered from the corruption of the world. Then, besides this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, having received such wonderful things from the gracious hand of God, there is now this onus upon us to add to our faith with diligence these fruits of good works. It's a wonderful and comforting truth that God's hand has dealt so favourably with us, and that his eye is ever upon us, and that his presence is with us at our every gathering together. But let us not forget that he comes seeking fruit. Seeking fruit. As with Old Testament Israel, of which we've already read, so with us his church, the New Testament Israel. Is this excessive or extortionate or over demanding of the Almighty? No, it is the most natural and logical thing imaginable. Just as one might look to a fig tree for figs, so God, the heavenly husbandman, seeks fruit from his people. It is our great end and purpose as Christians. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Oh, let not the world, or the flesh, or the devil deceive us into lazy, apathetic, idle barrenness. Our great objective and purpose as the trees of God's planting is to bear fruit unto him. I desire fruit that may abound unto your account, says Paul. For in this is our Father glorified, that we bear much fruit. How often we fail. How often we fail. And how badly we fail. How many times has God come seeking fruit in us and found none? we look back perhaps over the course of today, or over the past week, or the past year, or indeed the years since our conversion, and what an unfruitful spectacle they oftentimes present. Well, we can hear our Lord's complaint, "Behold, these years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none." And perhaps we wonder why he still deals mercifully with us. Why is his chastisement and wrath still withheld? Well, here in the parable we find the answer. The vine dresser pleads with the Lord of the vineyard, "Lord, let it alone this year also." The vine dresser, a type of Christ. We know that there is no conflict between the persons of the Trinity, only complete unity. But here in the parable is the truth of the advocacy of Christ set forth, our intercessor, our mediator, our great high priest. "If any man sin," wrote John in words now familiar to us, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And what sins of omission are ours so often? What an absence of fruit, what a lack of good works. How can we hope? How can we cope with God's regular inspection of our barren bowels? How can we hope to stand before him? Friends, one will stand on our behalf. And in our stead, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Righteous. Every good work that the law demands, every fruit that God could require, is borne by him. He is goodness and fruitfulness personified. Christ. He is God's anointed and appointed one. The heavenly vine dresser. He is heaven's choice. And oh, he is our choice. Jesus. Saviour. Oh, he saves us from eternal wrath, yes. And he saves us now. He is our guarantee of mercy in the present time too. His work of intercession is ceaseless and ongoing. For Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The hymn writer wrote, in words with which we can well sympathise, "When I have erred and gone astray, afar from thee and wisdom's way, and see no glimmering, guiding ray, still, Saviour, plead for me. When Satan, by my sins made bold, strives from thy cross to loose my hold, then with thy pitying arms enfold, and plead, oh plead for me." But Christ's work is not only Godward, it is manward too. Having pleaded with the heavenly husbandman, the vine dresser continues by going to work upon the tree, to dig it, and to dung it, to tend and to nurture it perpetually for a whole year, that it might have yet more abundant opportunity, more ideal conditions, more fertile soil in which to bear fruit, if that could be possible. Such is the work of Christ with us, his sinful, failing people. We spoke last time of his dealing with our souls at regeneration, breaking down our hearts of stone, winning us to himself. And still that work goes on. Still, day by day, his sweet voice soundeth, saying, "Christian, follow me." Saying, "Christian, love me more." By the ongoing influence of the Holy Spirit, through his gift of the Holy Scriptures to us, by his arrangement of the situations of our lives, so we are exhorted and enabled to bear fruit. He leads us in paths of righteousness. He leads us into a state of fruitfulness. Let's just focus on one of the ways in which Christ does this, one of the means that he uses. Consider the instrumentality of the Word of God in producing fruit in us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We read that the man of God might be throughly furnished unto all good works. And in bringing that word to his people, in applying it to them, and in moving them to fruitfulness, our Lord often condescends to use other men, his servants, who minister that word. So here in the parable comes a message particularly to those who preach. Here is a type of that work in which you are engaged, this digging and dunging amongst the Lord's fig trees. It is hard labour. It's difficult work. It must be maintained and kept up all the while. It demands exertion and dedication and dogged persistence. Maybe the weather is bad. Maybe the ground is hard to dig. But still, you've got to keep on. It's no good fertilising a tree a few days before harvest and expecting to see fruit. No, no, this is a work which must be done all the year round, through the heat of summer, through the cold of winter. Maybe for 11 months of the year there are no visible signs of success. Maybe when the harvest comes around, many trees still prove barren. Maybe the task is thankless and lonely. But still you must keep on, because time is short. There is, as it were, but a year in which to work, but a brief lifetime in which to serve the Lord in his vineyard. In it all, the objective is what? The glory of God. And God is glorified when his people bear fruit. When congregations of his people bear fruit as a result of faithful ministry. Or when an individual earthly vine dresser, a labourer, bears that fruit of an unstinting ministry, come what may, whatever the seeming results. Because faithfulness and not success is God's requirement. And what is the reward to those who so labour? Oh, surely the work itself is the reward, to be privileged to serve the Lord in his vineyard, emulating Christ, the great vine dresser, in his work of nourishing and nurturing the trees of his planting. And also, the knowledge that the glory which thus accrues to God will one day be ours to share. Coming back to our parable now, friends, in conclusion, let us see how the two equally essential truths of human responsibility and God's sovereignty meet in this parable and in this matter of fruit bearing. We are called and commanded to bear fruit. It is our responsibility. God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering to us who believe, and so deals with us that fruit must surely appear. But if we persistently and perpetually fail, trifling with God's grace, abusing his patience, doing despite to all his providences, the time may come when God says, enough. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why should God tolerate any longer the Christian who defies and defames him by stubborn barrenness? Oh, they will not lose their salvation. Do not get me wrong here. We do not lose our salvation. neither will such an one forfeit their heaven and their eternal rest. But God can and may remove them from this earthly scene, lest they should bring further dishonour to his name and do further damage to his church. Because the chronically fruitless Christian is an encumbrance to the church of God, occupying ground to no effect, and by their defective witness, preventing others from entering. This is the solemn warning with which our Lord ended his parable. Let us then take heed, and let us be warned. And taking full advantage of all God's bountiful dealings with us, bring forth fruit to his glory. But when fruit does come, when fruit is seen, what is our response? To what do we ascribe it? Look at this fruit that I have produced. Look what I have wrought. No. Not if we've understood the meaning of this parable. Not if we've seen what is revealed to us in this parable. For if we have, then we know the lengths to which Christ has gone, the lengths to which our Heavenly Father has gone, that we might bear fruit. Oh, of ourselves, we are all barren trees, don't we know it? And of ourselves, such we would remain. But for the divine intervention of the Lord of the vineyard and the heavenly vine dresser. So in our every good work, our noblest attainment, our every spiritual gift and grace, we see God's power and God's sovereignty. From me is thy fruit found, he says. And how do we respond? My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. For our springs are all in thee. So may God enable us to bear fruits of righteousness and get all the honour and glory to his great and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 525. Encapsulating so much of what we have considered this evening. All that I was, my sin, my guilt, my death was all my own. All that I am, I owe to thee, my gracious God alone. Hymn 525.
Oh.
Lord God, we do thank thee for thy word as it has come to us this evening. Lord, thou knowest our hearts. Lord, thou knowest our hopes and aspirations, all that we would hope to be. And Lord, in whatever measure we see success in this our earthly life, we owe it unto thee. So, Lord, haste that day of thy coming. Grant us fruitfulness. Grant us to see thy dawning glory. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.
Amen.